Let's turn, if you haven't already, to John chapter 18, verses 28 through 40. John 18, 28 through 40. One movie that I would consider to be one of the greatest courtroom dramas would be the movie that was aired in 1992 called A Few Good Men. You may recall that movie. It's about a military trial where two Marines went too far and they ended up unintentionally killing a fellow Marine. And it has one of the most famous movie lines exchanged between the defending attorney and a principal witness. You may know exactly the line I'm talking about. You want answers? I think I'm entitled. You want answers? I want the truth. You can't handle the truth. You might remember that. And in that courtroom, the outcome was decided by a jury. A jury is a sworn body of people assembled to hear evidence and render an impartial verdict. The idea of juries developed in England in the Middle Ages as part of the English common law. Jurors are selected from a pool of people based on lists of citizens living in a jurisdiction or based upon their voting roles. And they are tested for their biases, for their experiences, and their relationships prior to the trial to see if they are competent to make an impartial, unbiased pronouncement of either guilt or innocence. And when Jesus was arrested, he was subjected to a trial of his own. And while we don't read in John of any kind of jury, what we do find is that Jesus has three groups of people that pronounce him guilty. He faced the religious leaders of Israel. He faced Pilate, who represented the Roman Empire, or the greater world. And then he also faced the Israelite people, who represented the nation. In all three cases, it is a unanimous decision. Jesus is guilty, and they sentence him to death. And as we look closer at what happened, we learn some important lessons for our lives. And so I would draw your attention to verses 28 through 32, where we see that Jesus is sentenced by Israel's spiritual leaders. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. And they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, unlike the other gospel writers, John sees no reason to continue to record the trial by Caiaphas and the other religious leaders, and he moves straight on to the trial before Pilate. We are told that Jesus was taken to the governor's headquarters, which would also have been his residence. And it was early in the morning, and Jesus had already endured a night of interrogation, but it was not over. The trial that Jesus would have before Pilate is recorded in just a few verses, but it would happen over a 6-hour time span. As John describes this trial, he provides information that seems almost inconsequential or almost unimportant, but is meant to teach us. So, for instance, if you look at verse 28, John adds that the priests would not be able to enter the governor's headquarters because by doing so, they would defile themselves, they would make themselves unclean, and would not be able to partake of the Passover. It was believed that the dwellings, the houses, the places of living of non-Jews, of Gentiles, was unclean, and so they could not enter. What is interesting is that they were so concerned about being able to celebrate the Passover, the feast that, if you might recall, remembers God's deliverance of people from slavery, yet they present Jesus to Pilate as guilty of death, and in doing so, they actually defile themselves. They make themselves unclean before God. They were rejecting Jesus, who is God's Passover lamb, who will take away the sins of people so that they could partake of a lesser and temporary Passover. Now Pilate accommodates the Jews by coming outside to them, where he asks what Jesus has done. And the answer is indirect. They don't want to tell him because they know it has to do with their Jewish religious issues rather than the laws that would be under the jurisdiction and would have concerned a Roman governor. Pilate picked up on this and he told them to deal with Jesus on their own. And while this might have been acceptable to the Jews under different circumstances, because they normally wouldn't want Rome to interfere in their affairs, they did need Pilate. They needed his authority over Jesus because they wanted to put him to death. Since Rome had occupied Israel, all capital punishment was under the sole jurisdiction of Israel's occupiers. And as we see, the Jews had already passed judgment on him. They already had sentenced Jesus to death. So what they wanted was Pilate's authority. They wanted him to enact the punishment. They wanted him to do it for their religious reasons. Because Pilate would never have sentenced a person for Jewish religious violations. And they wanted him to ignore that and sentence Jesus to death. It seems that Pilate dismisses his own kind of jurisdiction over death and tells them to deal with Jesus in their own way. That would have meant that they would have declared Jesus to be guilty. They would have considered him a blasphemer because he claimed to be God, and they would have stoned him to death. But it seems they did not want that. It is thought, and I think this has merit, that they wanted crucifixion. They wanted crucifixion in order to bring a curse on Jesus and make it clear to the nation that any thought that Jesus should be admired, any thought that Jesus' claim to being God, all of it was wrong. It was all misplaced. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, something that probably was in their minds. It says that a person punished by hanging on a tree is cursed by God. They clearly wanted to declare that Jesus was not God, the Son of God, or even sent by God by hanging him on a tree, by bringing a curse upon him, and they needed Pilate to do this. John's final comments in verse 32 of this section emphasize a similar thing as he did in chapter 18, verse 14, regarding the fulfillment of prophecy. In this case, it is Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 32, where he says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." John reminds us of Jesus' words to let us know that while it might appear that Jesus is facing a terrible injustice, it is all within God's divine plan. The spiritual leaders who were supposed to guide the people to God were leading them away from him. By sentencing Jesus to death, they were rejecting God and his Son and condemning themselves to spiritual death. In our day, we might find ourselves searching for what would be a comparison that we could make. And I think we might be able to compare the religious leaders of that day to the pastors and the elders in churches where they deceive the people, where they manipulate them with false promises of blessing, but are only concerned with enriching themselves. It is modern religious leaders who defile their positions with displays of inappropriate power and take advantage of the willing and trusting hearts of people under their care. They offer people an empty faith full of tradition, full of ceremony, but is empty of worship and of adoration. They provide a Christless Christianity, lifeless and devoid of the divine, because what Jesus offers threatens their power and threatens their position. They work tirelessly to replace Christ as the people's Messiah, replacing the true faith of grace, mercy, and love for a works righteousness that can be used by a carnal leader to control people's hearts, their service, and their wallets. Jesus calls people to come to the throne of grace, while religious leaders who are like those who sentenced Jesus to death call people to the throne on which they rule. They have manhandled Christ, nailed him to a cross so that they could rule in his place. This brings us then to verses 33 through 38, where we see that Jesus is sentenced by the world. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So after interacting with the religious leaders, Pilate addresses Jesus. He begins his interrogation not from a religious standpoint, but from a political one. He asks if Jesus is the Jewish king. He is concerned if Jesus is some kind of threat to his rule in Israel, and even to the larger extent, the rule of Rome. Jesus does not answer directly, but responds with a question of his own. And Jesus wants to know if Pilate speaks for the religious leaders or if he speaks for Rome. Pilate then responds, indignantly it seems, with, "Am I a Jew?" And I believe John adds this exchange in order to make it very clear to all of us, to his readers, to us today, that Pilate does not represent the false, corrupt shepherds of Israel, but that Pilate represents Rome. Pilate speaks for the known world. Pilate speaks for the Gentiles. At this point, Pilate states that Jesus is being accused by the chief priests, but also adds the nation in anticipation of what we'll read in verses 38 through 40. And Pilate asks, "What have you done? What kind of trouble have you created that they would bring you before me and request that I condemn you to death under Roman law?" And Jesus does not answer this question, but then he turns back to Pilate's first question. He tells the governor that he has a kingdom, and that kingdom has so much power that if he was in his kingdom, his servants would prevent him from being arrested by the religious leaders. You might notice that Jesus echoes a previous statement he has made when he says that his kingdom is not from this world. Back in chapter 17, verses 14 through 16, he made it clear that he was not of this world, and all who followed him were also not of this world. We'll find out in a moment that Jesus is declaring, he's saying this, he's saying that Pilate is not from this world, he's not among those who are with him, who are also not of this world. Pilate is of this world. Just because Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, it does not mean that he is not active or having nothing to do with this world. When Pilate confirms that Jesus is a king in verse 37, Jesus confirms his royalty and states that his kingdom has come to this world to bring the truth, overthrowing the lies and deception of this world. Jesus is the voice of this truth who has entered the world so that all principalities and all powers would be subject to his rule and to his reign. Jesus has been born. He is the Emmanuel. He is the incarnation. He is the God-man who enters the world created by his own words and is reestablishing his government. Jesus is not reclaiming his world by wars with guns or armies of men. He is overthrowing all powers with truth. In verse 38, Pilate responds to Jesus by asking, "What is truth?" What is truth? And this response has often been used at times to explain that our postmodern society has adopted a relativism, and that truth as a subjective kind of entity is hardly a new thing. And I think this perspective misses the point. It misses the point that John is trying to make. When Pilate questions what is truth, he's not a relativistic postmodern. He doesn't believe that truth is necessarily subjective. And we know this because in verse 38, he declares Jesus innocent. Pilate has a standard of truth with an absolute standard of guilt that Jesus does not meet. When John is trying to bring out what John is trying to convey to us by what Pilate says is two things. First is that Jesus would die as a criminal, but he would be completely innocent. And that's an important factor. And second, that Pilate, as our world representative, was rejecting Jesus. Jesus not only brings the truth, Jesus is the truth. They are synonymous. And when Pilate dismisses truth, he dismisses Jesus. When truth is replaced by lies, the world falls apart. This can be seen in some of the most basic ways. If you are, if a company hires an engineer to build and design a bridge and decides to lie about the numbers in order to cut costs and make more money, the bridge might be approved, goes into production, passes inspection, but in its foundation, in some parts of it, it is held together by lies. And one day, when the wind is strong enough, or the ice builds up on it, or its supports are overloaded by the traffic that is on it, the bridge then collapses because it was built upon a lie. This world was created by Christ, who is the truth, and then Adam and Eve believed a lie, and then they lied to each other, and they lied to God, and then they filled the whole world with lies. But Jesus has returned to his creation to correct the record, to push back against the lies with the truth. And how does our world respond to his truth? Our world is a world of deception, a smokescreen, a false vision, an AI-derived deception. In our world today, from the bottom to the top, from the top to the bottom, everything is falling under lies. We are being told that men have no distinct advantage over women in sports. How long have we been told that a baby in the womb is just a clump of cells or even a cancer? But yet they cannot explain how this so-called clump of cells or this tumor becomes a child. It is such an audacious lie, but when there is nothing but lies, people, without question, step in line. Our world is in the midst of wars where there are sides telling us things that make it so that we might not be sure of what is actually true. Lies are so rampant we can go through lockdowns during COVID, and a year or two later, our politicians are telling us, I didn't lock anyone down. What are you talking about? We are subject to an academia that has no problem fabricating statistics and studies so long as it advances their agenda. I think if we knew half the truth or half the lies, however you want to look at it, we would marvel that there is not a single day that we are living in where we are not surrounded by countless lies. When a world throws off the rule of God, it stands in opposition to the truth, and that can only mean that everything is girded, everything is founded by the unstable foundation of deception. And the world doubles down on its lies, makes excuses, and rejects not just honesty, but Jesus, who is the righteous and the true. We end up with a world in which nations are broken, families are fatherless, institutions are filled with bureaucratic tyrants. It is so bad that in our own nation, they are promoting the end of life because a person is homeless, and they frame it as compassion. We are paying to help people embrace delusions that lead them to filling them with drugs that were reserved for sex offenders, and we call it health care. This is what happens when truths are overrun by lies. This is what happens when Jesus is sentenced to death by a world that would rather live by lies. This then brings us to the last portion, verses 38 through 40, where we see that Jesus is sentenced by Israel. And after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. After Pilate had finished questioning Jesus, he returned to address the Jews. And this is not only the religious leaders, but includes people gathered from throughout Israel. He steps outside and he tells them, after interrogating Jesus, that he finds no guilt in Jesus. According to Pilate, Jesus is innocent. There's no reason to kill him. And obviously, he has no interest in their religious grievances, and so his verdict concerns offenses against the state. But because Pilate is a politician, and as such, will never let the truth get in the way of the opportunity for a political advantage, he's willing to offer up Jesus. He knows that they want Jesus executed, and rather than being implicated in their evil desires, Pilate offers to let Jesus go. When the people, which would include the general public, refuse, he no longer is responsible for what has happened. He can wash his hands clean of the whole situation. Is he trying to appease the Jews to gain credibility with them? Is he trying to avoid an uprising to save his own skin? Or is he even trying to antagonize them? We can't be sure. But what we can see is that Pilate is presenting Jesus to the nation as their king and waiting to see what they will do. And when John refers to they, he's identifying the audience as the broader nation of Israel who call out for Jesus to be executed while a man named Barabbas should be released. We learn from texts such as Matthew 27 verse 16 and Mark 15 verse 7 that Barabbas is a revolutionary. He is a notorious criminal. He's an insurrectionist. In verse 40, he is called a robber. How ironic that Jesus, who has been deemed innocent by Pilate, is condemned because he is considered a criminal and a rebel of God. The true insurrectionist is looking at early release, while the restorer of the truth, the one who brings truth and the author of peace, is looking at execution. What is more is that Barabbas' name means son of the Father. How interesting. Jesus, the true Son of God the Father, is rejected as the Son of God while the people choose another son. They choose a son of destruction. They choose a son who is a fallen member of creation. They choose a son of Adam. Seemingly, the religious leaders, Pilate and God, God's nation, have joined as co-conspirators to see the Father's Son executed. The Father has sent his Son to the workers of his vineyard, and the workers have killed him and taken over his land. Long ago, God called Abraham and made a covenant with him. He faithfully kept it so that Moses led his nation out of slavery. He gave them the land he had promised. He gave them a king and promised that his offspring would be on the throne forever. He brought them home from exile when they did not deserve it, and he sent his own son, born in the likeness of men, the King of David, to save them, and they sentenced him to death. Rather than rejoicing in their Messiah sent from God, they condemned him. They sat in the judge's seat. They picked up the gavel. They slammed it down, and they declared that we would rather have a robber than a redeemer. Oh, how our world is exactly like that. Ever since Jesus ascended and ceased to walk this earth, our nations have continued to replace the Son of God with lesser sons. They have chosen to follow poor substitutes, to chase after rebellion. They have loved another Savior. It has replaced Jesus with money and cars and jewelry and promiscuity and summer homes and dreams of sun-filled retirement, utopian futures at the hands of human ingenuity, governments, and political ideology. People are so deluded that they would give more value to an aging pet worshiping at the feet of a depreciating asset that rusts and work themselves silly for a few extra feet of space and a private garage. People will reject Jesus for a Michael Kors handbag, a Rolex watch, and a million likes on Facebook or Instagram. Right now, the Iranian rial, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but that's spelled R-I-A-L, is considered the weakest currency in the world. Now, one rial is worth 24 one-hundredth of a thousandth, I don't even know how to understand that, of an American dollar. Let me put it this way. It's 0.000024 of a dollar. In other words, $1 of American currency equals 42,300 Iranian riyals. I don't know what kind of buying power that is. Doesn't sound good. But this is the insane lie of our world. What they have done is they have taken out every penny they own. They have liquidated every asset. They've cashed in every fund and traded it for Iranian riyals with the logic that says that because the number is higher, it must be worth more. They have believed that there is something in this world that is worth more than Jesus based upon deceptive thinking. And then, when they want to attain some meaning in their life, some joy, some security, some safety, some eternal life, they find out that their currency, that the currency that they exchange for Christ is absolutely worthless. So we see that as Jesus was fulfilling his word that he would be lifted up so as to save sinful people were sentencing Jesus to death. Jesus faced the condemnation of those who should be leading the people to glorify him. He was being rejected by the world which he said he came to love so that anyone believing in him would be saved. And he was being rejected by God's chosen nation, whom God declared as he led out of captivity because of his great love for them. And despite every attempt, Jesus has endured. He has overcome. He has risen out of every adversity. And when he faced the power struggle presented to him in the religious leaders, he prevailed, demonstrating his power to release people from their captivity to sin and to death by defeating it in his resurrection. And when he encountered the lies presented by the world through Pilate, he overcame deception with the truth. He declared what was correct and what was true. He declared that humanity could not save itself. And even as they rejected his truth, he rejected their lies by giving his life as a ransom for their lives. When the descendants of God's people would not welcome him as their firstborn son, when they would rather have a son of creation than the Son of God, He did not spurn his replacement, but offered himself as the greatest substitute. He atoned for the sins of those who replaced him with all that dies and decays. He substituted his precious and glorified life for theirs, even though they replaced him for what was worthless and criminal. When we bring this home to our lives, what can we learn? I'd like to propose three things. First, we are called to submit, not command. The religious leaders should have submitted to Christ, but rather they tried to rule over him. This was, of course, because they fundamentally rejected Christ's claim to being God. But in a lesser manner, we as believers of Christ, those who believe that Christ is God, can still join him, still join them in sentencing Jesus to a lower position than he deserves. When we come to believe in Jesus, what happens? Or at least what should happen is that we submit ourselves to the lordship of Christ. I fear that at times in all of our lives is that we say that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, but we don't quite understand what we are declaring. We like the idea of Christ saving us from our sin, and particularly we like that he's provided us with eternal life. We like heaven. We like the idea of no more pain and no more tears and no more fear. We like all those ideas. But we may be guilty of underemphasizing the lordship part. For some, Christ is Savior, but he is not Lord. We like the Jesus lying in a manger, but we pay little attention to the Jesus who commands the wind and the waves. When we follow Jesus, we are not making Jesus our Lord. You're actually not making him Lord. He already is Lord. What we're doing is we're submitting to his lordship. Christ is not a Savior who can direct and command, who we can direct and command. He is a Savior who we obey and who we follow. An unnamed writer once said this: people love God everywhere except on his throne. Let us not be one of these. We desire Christ's compassion. We desire his mercy. We desire his love, his goodness, his kindness. And we think that we can either have these so-called Savior characteristics, or we can have his lordship. And the fact is that his compassion and his mercy and his grace and his goodness and his love and his kindness, among all the other characteristics that make Jesus who is Jesus, are only ours if Christ is Lord. Without his lordship, there is judgment, and there is death, and there is punishment. When you and I examine our lives, are we submitting to the rule and the reign of Christ? One way we can answer that question is to look at whether we are striving through grace to obey him. Are we desiring to listen to him, to do what he says, to listen to the do's and run from the don'ts? It's a good indication. Second, we are called to the truth, not lies. Pilate rejected truth. And in what John was communicating was also then rejecting the author of truth. Jesus was saying he was a king that Pilate should follow, and Pilate was rejecting this truth. This is the position of this world. But again, in a lesser way, lesser fashion, we as believers can still join in sentencing Jesus by rejecting him as truth. When we receive Christ, it is a rejection of a set of lies, an acceptance of God's truth. We are trusting in a new truth. We go from the lies that we can save ourselves to the truth that we need Jesus to save us. We go from the lie that I am not sinful to the truth that we are full of sin. We go from a lie that I can be happy in this world and the life that I make for myself and all of my selfishness to the truth that happiness is out of this world and only comes as we are self-forgetful. Mark Twain once said that the truth was stranger than fiction because fiction has to make sense. Fiction tells you that satisfaction is through self-satisfaction. You want to be satisfied? Satisfy yourself. But the truth of God says that the less we become and the greater that Christ becomes in our lives, the more satisfied we will be. Our new life in Christ is a search for truth that leads us to God, who is truth itself. As we live in this world, we will constantly be bombarded with the words, "What is truth?" And I fear at many moments, each of us can struggle to figure out the truth from the lies, especially in a world that has become experts at misdirection and half-truths and twisting of what is true. The only way that we can filter out the lies is to get as close as possible to the truth, embracing and fighting for closely abiding in Christ, who is truth, and then burying ourselves in the truth. The inerrant Word of God is all a part of that. When we examine our lives, what kind of lies are we believing from this world? And maybe even more dangerous, what kind of lies are we telling ourselves that we want to believe? I know I have, and I know that I will continue to fight against believing in lies. It's a constant battle. And when we embrace lies, what we are doing is we're speaking out against Christ. We want to be free. We want to have joy. We want to have satisfaction. We want to have all the things that make life meaningful. And what this world does is it feeds us all the promises that it can give you, all of those things. But in reality, it is only Christ, only Him, only His truth that provides any of them and all of them. Third, we are called to the greatest, not the least. The people embraced Barabbas over Jesus. The people of Israel chose a criminal over a king. They preferred a lesser son to the Son of God. When we observe their decision, we might scratch our heads at their logic. But in reality, we live in a world that picks what is inferior all of the time. In all the most important life-altering decisions, this world exchanges the greatest for the least. They would rather have the least. They pick death over life. They pick false security over freedom. They pick subjugation. They pick financial security rather than eternal security of Christ. They pick happiness in fleeting moments in exchange for eternal joy. It reminds me of a famous quote by C.S. Lewis. He said this, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." When we as Christians seek after making mud pies rather than having the holiday at the sea, we are passing sentence on Jesus, saying that we would rather have what is least over what is greatest. When we repented and received Jesus as our Savior, we declared that we were done with the least and only wanted what was greatest. Do you remember that moment? Maybe you do. Maybe for you it's very, very in the front of your minds. For myself, I don't remember the exact day or the exact moment, but I do remember reaffirming my salvation with the commitment that I was tired of living in the slums when I knew that a mansion awaited me. What we tend to do is aim for the lesser. It might be because The greater is costly. It might be an attitude that if we don't have high expectations, maybe if I don't expect anything, then I won't be disappointed. Maybe we don't believe entirely what God says He will do. It might even be that we believe the lies that the least was better than the greater. There is a saying, buy once, cry once. And it has this idea that rather than purchasing, for instance, things that are inadequate or lesser because we can only afford those things or that's the only thing available to us, we choose that over things that would be better because we don't want to pay the cost. So if you buy what is better, it's more costly, you cry, but you only do it once instead of over and over again. I can remember this in terms of when I would buy a computer. And I would go and I would buy a computer and I go, wow, the computer that is like 2 to 3 times better and is going to last way longer costs like 2 to 3 times as much. I don't have that kind of money. I'm going to pick this one, knowing that it will not last as long and it will not do as good of a job. And it took me a long time to learn, buy once, cry once. And I've done this in like my when I go backpacking. I have a backpack that is an expensive backpack. Don't tell my wife. But it has a lifetime guarantee. 20 years from now, if it has a tear, a rip, anything, I can send it back. They'll send me a new one. It costs me a lot of money. But I buy once, cry once. Now, all analogies, and this one included, breaks down. But here's my point. Choosing Jesus is going to seem like a price that is too hard to pay, too costly, too impossible to handle. While what the world does is offer us seemingly all the same things at a bargain. And we should not be fooled. You're getting swindled. Barabbas was easier to choose. Jesus was not. But Barabbas could not save his people, and Jesus could. When you and I examine our lives, what are we doing? Are we settling for immediate gratification? Are we choosing what is cheaper? Are we buying the outrageous claims of that which cannot satisfy? So I would encourage us, we should not settle for second or third or fourth best, but we should choose what is greatest. We should choose Jesus. One of the most famous, or perhaps infamous, court cases was that of O.J. Simpson. Some of you remember that. It happened in 1995. A long time ago. If you were alive, you might remember it was the center of all the news. We got four channels and it was on every single one of them. You can't recall the trial and forget the white Bronco, the slow chase along the highway, or the infamous glove that was supposed to be fit upon his hand. Simpson was found not guilty. But to this day, people believe that he did murder his wife, Nicole Brown, and her friend, Ron Goldman. Now, I would consider Jesus' trial even to be more famous than that. In his case, he was found guilty. But unlike the doubt that surrounds the verdict in the Simpson case, Jesus was clearly innocent. He had done nothing wrong. If Jesus was any other person, this would be a disaster. But God used this tragedy to save people from their sins. Jesus was found guilty so that he could pronounce innocent many people. If you follow Jesus, that means Jesus was found guilty for you. He took your guilt and he bore it upon the cross. Christ was cursed, by being hung on a cross so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He was pronounced a curse so that we would be pronounced blessed. His curse was our call to commitment, a call to submit to His Lordship, a call to live by His truth, and a call to settle for nothing less than Jesus. Let us pray.